Please turn up Luke chapter 6, and we're looking at these verses from verse 12 through to verse 26. Now, we've seen in the last few weeks that Jesus has been establishing a ministry. If we look at chapter 4, really through to what we were looking last week, you're seeing countless things happening. You've seen how Jesus was thinking about his ministry and he was tempted by Satan, and his way is going to be one of service to his Father. It's one of sacrifice. We've seen how his teaching was rejected at Nazareth. We've seen him intriguing people. He drives out evil spirits in the synagogue. And we see him in these miracles in chapter 4 that people are not just sort of saying, wow, you know, what a clever trick. They're saying, look, he teaches with authority. And we see very clearly, don't we, that his focus is to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. We can see that in chapter 4, verse 43. We've seen him calling his first disciples. We've seen him state his authority when he heals a paralytic. His authority, the greatest authority of all, to forgive sins. And we see opposition starting to build. He calls a tax collector, Levi, as we know as Matthew, and the Pharisees, the religious people, the teachers of the law, they think, well, surely not. Surely a person like that can't be chosen by someone who is supposed to be spiritually astute. They start making accusations against him. Your disciples don't fast. We do. This is what good religious people do. They accuse him of breaking Sabbath law. And Jesus, and this, I think this is amazing, this is, basically says, I have authority over the Sabbath. And very clearly saying, isn't he? What's he saying? To have authority over a thing. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, I am the one who created it. I know its uses. I know its benefits. And so we come to this passage. And it's a new phase, really, in the book. You often hear the expression, people talking about a new start. It may be a new approach in politics, something like that. It may be one of those sort of magazines you pick up, Hello Magazine, Cosmopolitan, something like that. You know, which go into the lifestyles of the rich and the aimless, I mean famous. And, you know, someone's just got married, they bought a new home, you know, they have a big spread showing it off and all this stuff. They've lost 20 pounds, something like that. And it sort of broadcasts to the world, isn't it? It's a new start. It's a new beginning. It's a new me. Well, we have that, but much more so, we have a radical new start where there will not be going back. You know, they used to say with Hello Magazine, if you had a spread in there with of your home with your husband, that inevitably it led to divorce or something like that. Well, not that particularly, but the number of couples that were divorced, you know, within a few years of that. After showing how much in love they were supposed to be in the lovely new home. Things of this world, the new starts of this world, don't work, do they? Well, we have one here that really does. And it's quite radical. And we see that particularly in the calling of the disciples. First, we see the appointment of the 12 disciples. The phrase one of those days in verse 12 is, I think, referring to the events that we've been looking at recently. Very much, I think, from the period where Jesus has first been challenged, when he heals the paralytic, and they're thinking, who is this person to forgive sins? Opposition starting to build. And he says, you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. That phrase we get in Daniel 7 of one like a Son of Man who's given authority over everything, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. We've seen it, didn't we, when he called Levi or Matthew the tax collector. As I was saying, they all think, well, you can't have that. How could a religious leader possibly have a tax collector as a disciple? How can he consort with these people? Why isn't he fasting? That's what religious people do. And Jesus challenges them on that, doesn't he? He gives this rather interesting parable. The older garment, the new garment. You don't put a patch from a new garment on an old one. I had a pair of jeans once. I don't know whether I've still got a photo of them somewhere. Might have, when I did have a photo of me playing with the group I used to with these magnificent jeans on. They had, I don't know how many patches, it was over 30 patches. And that the reason for the 30 patches is quite clear. It's illustrated here. If you put new material on an old one, it will go. You know, the side of the patch will go, the top of the patch will go, so you have to put another one on. Then it will go somewhere else. That's what happens with old material. And he gives us another illustration, doesn't he? No one puts new wine into old wineskins. And the implication is this, that you are so tied to your religion of works. You got so tied to the picture of the covenant God gave to you, and you've imposed on this sort of work-based religion. You're like old wineskins. You can't take my new teaching. But the opposition is very real. And we see that, as I said, in Jesus being challenged about the Sabbath. And so what does Jesus do here? He prays. When all this opposition is mounting, Jesus prays and spends the night praying to God. I think it's notable, isn't it? Jesus prays. He spends a whole night over it. He doesn't spend a whole night worrying, which is often the way we're tempted to treat things in crisis. He goes to his Father. And I think this is wonderful encouragement to us, because Jesus is both fully man and God. He knows what it is to have the pressure building. He knows what it is when, you know, you're being looked down on. We can often get things, you know, it might be you make a comment. Sometimes I've challenged things, teaching, false teaching and something, and you get some flack back. And it's not necessarily that you don't, you think, oh, did I get it wrong? You look at scripture, you have the confidence in that. But no one wants that kind of thing. We all want an easy life, don't we? We all want to be well-liked. Jesus knew what it was to be not well-liked, to be sneered at by the religious elite. But he prays. He prays about how is he going to face up to this? What is he going to do? And it leads to action. He gathers his disciples and he designates 12 of them to be apostles. Rather than just being a disciple, someone who sort of sits at the feet of a teacher and learns, he uses this phrase, apostle. The Greek verb means to send. It's a very active role. They are to be chosen messengers. That's another way that it can be interpreted. They are, in a sense, his emissaries. You know, they represent him. And we see in the Gospels that Jesus sends out the 12 at times, and others with them. Why 12? Well, this is it. This is because it is a new start. The old covenant came to the 12 tribes, the people of Israel. But this has been hinted at for some time. Jesus is bringing a people to him. I believe this is very much hinted at. And this is why it says in those days, because it's tying it to, I think, the question about fasting, where Jesus tells the parable of the cloth and garment and tells the parable of the wise skins. He's saying, my teaching is so new. It's so new to your thinking, you cannot contain it within your religious devotion to the law. Now hear me right on this. Scripture teaches that Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it. Don't believe anyone who says that, because Scripture doesn't say that. Matthew 5, 17, 18, it talks, doesn't it? I've come to fulfill the law. He does that in so many ways. And he teaches the right use of the law. The law is to be of the heart. It's not to be just of the mind. It's real, it's living. We saw that last Sunday. It's about benefiting, isn't it? That's why Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Benefiting, doing good, rather than what you can and can't do. And that, you see, I think is the picture we have so clearly in Jeremiah. I'm going to read that passage again. Jeremiah 31 to 34. This is where it's going. This is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Listen to this. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now here's the question, isn't it? Was the old covenant replaced because it was bad? No, it wasn't. The big failure was the people. They broke it. The covenant itself was good. Right, verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. This is what God's going to do, isn't it? He's going to do it. He will do it. I will put my law in their minds. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The old covenant was broken by the people. So God is going to do something radical. And we see this. He's starting with a new Israel. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. This is the new people of God. And they're quite a bunch, aren't they? There's Simon, well, who's now known as Peter. And you know, we can think of various incidents, and we generally think of Peter opening his mouth rather swiftly to make a comment on something. I think the more I looked at Scripture, that's a little bit harsh on Peter. What Peter does, actually, very often, is just voice what the others are thinking. I remember when we were going through Mark, it's very, you remember that time where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It actually says he turned and looked at them. Peter just always said what the others were thinking. Well, yeah, perhaps a bit of a hothead. But someone who's going to be a leader one day. Some of these we don't know much about, do we? A little bit with Andrew. James and John will crop up. Philip and Bartholomew, not so much. Matthew, we know he's a tax collector. We know he wrote a gospel, but that's about it. Thomas, well, you know, slightly cynical. Rather interesting character, I always think, Thomas. Rather interesting one here, Simon, who's called the Zealot. Now, people think it could be he was very zealous, a very sort of religious, faithful kind of guy. The more common thing is that he was one of the group of zealots who wanted to be rid of the Romans by any means so the Messianic age would come in. Rather interesting that. He may have been a bit misguided, but he was seeking the kingdom. And then we get Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And what we're starting to see here is the new Israel. We see this new people being won for God. And we actually then, in the mention of Judas, we see how it's going to happen. Through Jesus' death, through betrayal. So, a new group of people, a new Israelite, a new sort of group of God's people, as it were. Secondly, we have the teaching of the 12 and the disciples. Some people have wondered whether this is sort of a repetition or a revamping of Matthew 5:7. There's a difference in how it's described. In Matthew, it's a high place. It's here, it's a plain, although apparently that can be translated as plateau. I basically don't think it matters. I think it's possibly another occasion. I would love to be proved wrong. Either way, it doesn't bother me. The fact that I think is more to the point is this, that Jesus may have used teaching and revamped it at various times. That's often what people do, isn't it? I've got a host of sermons I've preached here and in other places as well. But whether it's the same events as Matthew 5-7 or a different thing, what we see is that Jesus is healing again. And we noted, didn't we, when we looked at the healings, how they were connected with his teaching and authority. Luke uses that to very good effect with the healing of the demonics and the whole picture of, firstly, they say, what is this? You know, what a teaching with authority. And then it's bookended with that comment, I must continue to preach the good news. So Jesus is healing, he's showing his authority, and then he starts to teach. But it's notable when he starts to teach, verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said. This is teaching aimed very much at the church. This is teaching that can only be experienced. I don't know whether you've seen them. They used to be quite popular. You might have had the Beatitudes from Matthew written out on a tea cloth. And you might go into someone who wasn't particularly a Christian, but they'd have these things, you know, all the blessings that various people will get. But they make no sense unless you realise the context they were given. And here they are given to the disciples. And in Matthew, they are given to the disciples. I dare say other people were hearing a bit of it, catching some of it, but this is teaching to the church, God's new people, as it were. And now we get the blessing for the 12 and the disciples. What blessings are there for the church? Well, we might look at it and we might think, well, it's a bit negative in some ways. It's about a negative state in this life. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. They're negatives. But they're negatives because the people who receive blessing identify with Jesus. They stand out. They're prepared to be bold. They're prepared to stand for the truth. This is, I think, a very difficult thing, and it's coming more and more pronounced in this day and age, isn't it? Go back some years ago, we wouldn't have been dealing with things like homosexual marriage or transgenderism, and these kind of issues aren't there. And indeed, you know, you can be shouted down. I actually had it on our Facebook page a while back, a vicar who was a school governor resigned because they had the transgender group Mermaids come along. And the reaction was at the end, and he just tried to raise some questions about some studies that had been done, some very credible medical studies that had been done. And he was just silenced. No, we're not here to talk about that today. The outrageous thing at the end was the person doing it, giving the talk, said, you know, I think this is so childish. You're now all honorary mermaids, whether you like it or not. What intolerance. And we might think, well, we don't want to get involved in that. We don't want to be, you know, talked down to in that way. Look at the blessing there is for God's people when they go through a tough time. They will rejoice. The other thing here is the deficiency. It's not just about being excluded. It's about realizing a deficiency. Poor, hunger. These are people without. Is it literal hunger? Well, we'll come to that in a second. Is this a social gospel in some way? No, I don't believe it is. There are positives. You see, this is what I think this is about. I think it's very much typified by the way that Jesus contrasts at the end of the passage. Things that we think would be good, rich, to have money, to not be hungry. And he says these people will mourn and weep. Why? Because they don't realize they're deficient. Listen to this. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Can you see what it says? We bring nothing to God's grace and mercy. It's his work. He does it. He does all of it. Isn't that incredible? And that is a great verse to illustrate this because, you know, it doesn't say by mercy you're saved. It says by grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is being given something you definitely don't deserve. Grace is making up for your deficiency, my deficiency. That's amazing, isn't it? J.C. Ryle, when he was at boarding school, his confirmation was done and he was instructed for it by the Bishop of Lincoln. And the words that Ryle has about that is, looking back, it was woefully deficient. But he was converted by the verses I've just read out. Because what he found was that God was sufficient. He heard that read. He realized how deficient he was. And he sure saw that there was someone who could supply a need. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a couple of sentences, could say far more than any waffling bishop could say in goodness knows how many hours or confirmation lessons. That's it, isn't it? God's grace. Rejection for Jesus' sake may be hard, but it leads to real joy. It's really saying in the end, doesn't it? Verse 23. Rejoice. Leap for joy, because your reward in heaven, your reward is in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. And then he just adds this, doesn't he? For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. In other words, nothing's changed. Expect it. God's faithful people in the past had a hard time. Their descendants are the ones who will give you a hard time now. Their descendants, they're the ones who gave the prophets, God's people, a hard time then. Their descendants will give you a hard time now. Don't be surprised. But actually look on it as a really positive thing. Jesus really turns the teaching of the world on its head as we go on. You see, now here's a list of warnings for those who are outside God's people. Basically, it's woe to the self-sufficient. It's a contrast. These things are not wrong, but if you make them your be-all and end-all, if you make possessions your be-all and end-all, if the greatest thing for you is to be in Hello magazine or something like that, then you've got real problems. Because you don't realise how insufficient that is. You don't realise your need before God. You can have all these worldly things, but if you put your trust in them rather than thank God for them, you're making an idol of them. And an idol can't save. There's that great passage in Isaiah, isn't there? It's rather long, so I won't look it up. But it's that picture, isn't it? The guy's carving his idol from wood. And the writer happens to note that he carves an idol from one bit of wood, but the other bit he's cut off, he puts on the fire to cook his meal. And then he kneels before his God, you know, his idol, and says, "Oh, save me." The same material that's just been used to cook his dinner, he looks for salvation from. That's a tragedy when we put our faith in being spoken of well by people. We look to things to satisfy. Only God can satisfy. We mustn't look to the approval of man rather than God. You see, what I have to remember when I get some flack on the internet or Facebook or something like that, I've got to remember the last part of verse 26. You can be spoken well of by people, but then what does Jesus say? Well, they spoke well of the false prophets, didn't they? Well, of course they did. False prophets always say what people want to hear. Do you remember Ahab getting the salt? And they call for Micah to come. What's Ahab's reaction? Yes, but I don't like him because he never prophesies anything I want to hear. And that's actually a challenge for us, isn't it? Because actually, you look around, Stony Stratford isn't sort of racing through the doors to come in here because they don't want to hear it, do they? You go on the high street and start saying to people, you're insufficient. Your life is insufficient. Your lifestyle is insufficient. You're insufficient before God. I don't know quite how that's going to go down. I suspect some abuse would follow after people have got over their shock. But that's the point, isn't it? I was listening to Glenn Scriver. He's great. If you ever want to listen to any of his stuff, you should go on our Facebook page. I always post it on there. Keep a couple of days on there, where he just goes through scripture and he does a really, he's a great communicator, you know, great at explaining stuff. And he was talking, I think today or recently anyway, he's saying really, you really almost imagine there should be over the gates of heaven, only sinners need apply. People who recognize their need. People who recognize that what they do is not good enough for God. They're welcome to heaven. If they will turn and put their trust in Jesus, put their trust in his sacrifice, put their trust that the cross was sufficient to deal with their sin, then there's a wonderful future. Paul writing to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." If you feel insufficient before God, then you are in a good position to be. You need to take one more step. You need to let him into your life. No good feeling guilty about the past or anything like that. Why carry that guilt? It can be taken from you. Look to him. Confess to him. Put him in your life. And this passage said, even if there are hard days ahead, there will be blessing because he is with you. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you that it shows that our inadequacy won't bar us from being with you for eternity. Because Jesus Christ is sufficient in all he does. So Lord, we do pray that we would be those who put our faith first and foremost in you. We wouldn't put our faith in the things of the world. Rather, we'd thank you and glorify for those good things you give us. But we would look to you in each and everything and know that there's forgiveness full and free when we turn to you. And Lord, we pray if we haven't done that yet, we would do that this morning. Amen.